So, what's going on here? This is where things get a little bit complicated. I said last week that the preacher of the Hebrews in chapter 5, he said, I have some heavy stuff to lay on you, but I don't think you're ready. You remember this from last week. And really, he knew they were ready. This is the heavy stuff that he was talking about. Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who exactly are we talking about here? Who is this guy, Melchizedek, this shadowy Old Testament figure? And what is all this work of high priests and the work of the high priest? And what does this have to do with Christ? And what does it have to do with us? So this is pretty heavy talk for a long weekend. But stay with me, and we'll see what God has to say to our hearts. So let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak to us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Hebrews for 6 weeks now. This is our sixth week in the book of Hebrews. We've talked about Christ's divinity, sort of a high-level view of Christ. We've talked about Christ's humanity and how Christ suffered and died. We've talked of the church and how we're called and enabled to be brothers and sisters with Christ our brother. We've talked about rest, about entering that rest. We've talked about being formed in the image of Christ, what we call spiritual formation or discipleship. We've talked about being learners. And now we're looking at the portion of this sermon, which is the book of Hebrews, that talks of Christ as our great high priest. So as I said, the question for us this morning is, what does this mean? And how might considering Christ as our great high priest cause us to hold on more tightly, more firmly to the hope that's ours? And there have already been a couple of allusions to Christ as high priest in this sermon. The first is from Hebrews 2:17, so I have it on the screen. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters. So there's that image of us as Christ's family in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. And then again in 4:14, we have this. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then there's an extended section in chapter 5 on Jesus as high priest. So what was this high priest thing all about, you may be asking? Who were these high priests? Well, in Judaism, each year there was a day of atonement. And on this day of atonement, the high priest would make a sacrificial offering for the sins of the people. This was his job. And if you Google great high priest in Google image, you'll see a picture. I was going to put one on the screen, but it was a little cartoony. I didn't like it. But you can look at it yourself. There were vestments and a hat and a thing with jewels that he wore here. This was the high priest. This was what the high priest did once a year. Made atonement for the sins of the people. And the high priest had to be descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron. He had to be descended from Aaron. He had to be a part of the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi was where priests came from back in those days. So that's what we're talking about when we say high priest. And the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, a new priest has come onto the scene. There's a new priest. And Christ is being described as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So again, I think this bears some explanation. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? And to answer this, we need to go back to the beginning of the story, all the way back to Abraham, where this whole thing starts. Even before he was called Abraham, he's called Abram. And he's getting settled. He's getting settled in the promised land. And he's with his nephew Lot. And Lot gets captured by some local kings. So Lot's captured and taken away. This is in Genesis 14. If you want to have your Bibles open to Hebrews 7, I'll be referring to it a little bit. But back in Genesis 14, we have this story. So Lot's captured, and Abram puts some men together, and he goes and he defeats the kings and he gets Lot back. He rescues Lot and he takes a bunch of the king's stuff. So he comes back with a bunch of the king's stuff and his nephew. And this is Genesis 14. I have this on the screen. Genesis 14 from 17. It's just three verses. The whole story of Melchizedek. So I'll read this. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed him, that is, he blessed Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him 1/10 of everything. And that's it. Yeah, good deal. He got 1/10 of everything. And that's it for Melchizedek. But a whole thing rose up around Melchizedek in Judaism. There was a whole kind of story that rose up around him. It's kind of like how church tradition built up a story around the wise men, the magi. Again, talking about Christmas. Love keeping this Christmas thing going. Good. Church tradition said there were three wise men. Church tradition named them. Balthazar, Gaspar, Melchior. Right? We talk about we three kings. We don't even know how many there were. But these are the stories that arose around them, right? So there were stories that rose up around Melchizedek. It was said, for instance, that because nothing is mentioned of his genealogy, like his parents, he had no parents. He just appeared out of the mists. I just made that up, the mists. See how that happens? It was thought he didn't have a mother and father. He just appeared. He became a messianic figure. He became thought of as a figure that would one day come and save the Jewish people. So this was Melchizedek. And his name means king of righteousness. So his name means king of righteousness, and he's the king of a town called Peace, Salem, like Shalom. So he's the king of righteousness, and he's the king of peace. So I know you know where this is going. And the only other place in the Old Testament Melchizedek is mentioned is Psalm 110. And the preacher to the Hebrews quotes this line, and I have this on the screen too. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So keep that in mind, Psalm 110 verse 4. And if you look this up in your Bibles, our NRSV Bibles, they have titles for Psalms. They often put a title sort of at the front of the Psalm. And the title for this one is called Assurance of Victory for God's Priest King. So Assurance of Victory for God's Priest King. So let me recap. We have somebody who came from seemingly out of nowhere, outside of the priestly genealogy, someone who was not from the tribe of Levi, someone who was not descended from Aaron, but actually predated all that stuff. Does this make us think of a certain someone from another tribe? Like maybe the tribe of Judah? And this is a wonderful piece of exposition by the preacher, not me. This is a wonderful piece of exposition by this preacher to the Hebrews about how stuff in the Old Testament points forward to Christ. Because this is what's happening. The one who has the job of high priest, not because of his lineage, apart from who his father is, or not because of where he's from. The one in whom our righteousness is found. The one who remained faithful to his father even to death. And the one who promises us peace. And the one whose life and death and resurrection and ascension takes us into the presence of God. This is what Christ does. Christ takes us into the presence of God. And somebody has written that this is how the preacher to the Hebrews sees the goal of religion as this. And I really like this. It's to take us without fear and without barriers into the presence of God. And this is what Christ has done. And this is what Christ does. And this is what Christ will do. And perfection wasn't attainable through the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood just means Levitical is from the tribe of Levi. The Levitical priesthood. We couldn't attain perfection through that. It doesn't mean that it was a bad thing in and of itself. Paul writes that the law wasn't a bad thing in and of itself. It wasn't bad. It made us aware of our own inability to keep it, right? It made us aware of our need for something else. And I like to say, following Christ involves realizing our own inadequacy. It involves realizing our own need for Christ. We sang this earlier, Lord, I need you. And when we sing this, we mean it. Because we can't do it on our own. And our pride might not like that. Our pride doesn't like to say, we can't do it on our own. But it's nothing to be ashamed of. I was presiding at a funeral not long ago, and it was for a man. He was in his 70s. He had died, and he had been he was mentally and physically disabled. He had been institutionalized since the age of 7. And I was presiding at this funeral, and sometimes, you know, we wonder where God is in a situation, and we might say, where was God in that situation? But one of the things I said was, his life reminded us that we're not meant to go through life alone. He needed to be cared for all his life. And that reminds us that we need to be cared for and that God cares for us and that we're called to care for one another. The Levitical priesthood made us aware of our need for God and our need for forgiveness. And the way that forgiveness was brought about was sacrifice. Every year, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for everybody. But this system couldn't bring about perfection. And I always say that when we read about perfection and being perfected in the New Testament, it's that Greek word telos, which means reach the goal. Reach the goal. Be perfected. Reach the end. Reaching fullness of life. Being changed. Being made complete. And this is God's big will for our lives, that we be made complete, made holy, as we say, formed into the image of his Son. Why? Why is that? Because that's how God made us. That's how God made us to be, in his image. And things went horribly wrong. Things went horribly wrong. And I don't need to illustrate that, right? But in our great high priest, Jesus, God was setting everything right. He didn't become a priest through legal requirement, we read in 16 and 17, concerning physical descent. In other words, he didn't become a priest because of who his parents were, but through the power of an indestructible life. This is verse 16 and 17. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I think this is important too, this point about his indestructible life. What does this mean? That Christ lived and had an indestructible life. And I said after Easter, I talked about Eastertide, that season of 50 days where we think about what it means that Christ is risen. And I said at the time that I wanted us to spend some good time considering what it means that Christ is risen. And Eastertide is over, but we shouldn't stop considering. We shouldn't stop considering this. Christ died and Christ is risen. And here we are talking about death again, but it's always around us, right? It's always around us. However much we want to distance ourselves from it or even avoid talking about it. And we said when we looked at chapter 2 that there's no suffering with which Christ is not familiar. There's no suffering in which Christ isn't present, even to death. And I think this is important. And what words could we ever use to describe what that means for us? Or what that means for those by whose beds we sit and take their hand and pray? For those of us who are left too, What does it mean? Words like not even death can separate us from God's love, from Christ's presence. He's torn that veil. He's torn the veil. He's gone before us. He's gone before us, and he's waiting for us through the power of an indestructible life. But this hope that we have is not just for the end of our lives, of course. It's for right now. And we said a couple weeks ago that salvation for the Israelites was not simply getting out of Egypt. It wasn't simply escaping from Egypt, although it was that. It was traveling through the wilderness. It was being transformed by this walk with God. And it was coming to the place of rest. And there's a better covenant, the preacher says in verse 22, of which Jesus is the guarantee. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. In verse 21, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind," because God is faithful. And that means that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And the Lord has sworn and he'll not change his mind that Christ is a great high priest. And he's the guarantee of a better covenant. So what is this better covenant, you ask? Well, it's in chapter 8. Chapter 7 all the way through, halfway through chapter 10 is all an extended thing. We're only taking one Sunday to look at it. But chapter 7 all the way through to the middle of chapter 10 is all on this Christ as great high priest. And there's a lot of good stuff in there. In chapter 8, the preacher talks about what this covenant is. What is this better covenant of which Christ is the guarantee? And I'll read this from 8:10. And this is a quote from Jeremiah. And this is good. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How good is that? So who wants to be a part of this? Who wants to be a part of this? Who wants to get behind this great high priest? Who wants to say, "I want that to be my great high priest. I need this. I need this." This is the high priest who is constantly making intercession for us. There's a great line in Psalm 119. I just have to mention the psalmist. I've been very much into the Psalms lately. There's a line in 119, which is a very long psalm. It's like over 100 verses. Psalm 119, 122, the psalmist says this, and I wrote this down in various translations, but this was the cry of the psalmist. This is what the psalmist cried out for in various translations. "Ensure your servant's well-being. Please guarantee a blessing for me. Give your servant a pledge of good. Delight your servant with goodness. Guarantee your servant's well-being." This was the cry of the psalmist. Guarantee your servant's well-being. That's a great prayer. And this cry's been answered in the person of Christ. This cry's been answered. This is what he's doing up there. This is the high priest who's constantly praying for us, pleading our case before God. Not based on any righteousness of our own, but because he is holy and blameless and undefiled and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. And he's doing this all the time. He's doing this constantly. Pleading our case. And again, I say, what would it mean if we took this seriously? What would it mean if we took this seriously? That Christ was doing this. How would we be coming to him? How would we be leaving stuff with him? What peace might be ours if we were to take this seriously? What peace? Because he's the King of Peace, remember? He's the King of righteousness, and he's the King of peace. What is this peace like? Well, someone wrote of it like this. This is good too. Jesus' peace is not an exemption from turmoil, danger, and duress. That's not what it is. It's not an exemption from danger, turmoil, or duress. Jesus, through the Spirit he would send, offers his followers poise and resolve in the midst of discomforting circumstances. And we go through a lot of discomforting circumstances, right? And if you haven't, you will. This is our life. Jesus offers poise and resolve in the midst of discomforting circumstance. His peace is not the absence of conditions that intimidate, but rather it's the composure to be faithful in the face of adversity. And that's our big theme here. All these weeks we're talking about pressing on, of holding fast, of bringing our ships in to port safely, of not drifting. This is Jesus' peace. And I'll say that the extent to which these promises are going to be operative in our lives, the extent to which we're going to see these promises worked out in our lives, these promises of peace, is dependent on how much we're willing to claim them. Jesus' command / invitation was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so I wonder, and I ask, and as always, I ask this of myself, and I ask this rhetorically of everyone, how is that going? How is our coming to Christ going? Come to me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So how are we coming to him? In what ways are we doing that, or are we not? In what ways might we want to do more of it? And as always, I'm very open to talk about this stuff. Not right now. This is a rhetorical question right now. But if you want to talk about that with me or Pastor Abby, we're very open to talking about that. How's it going? How are we seeing this promise of peace borne out in our lives? We talked not long ago about being partners with Christ. This was in chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling. And we said, partners of Christ, how could we ever do that? How could we ever think of ourselves as a partner of Christ? Because we know ourselves, right? But his yoke is light. And Jesus said that. His yoke is light. Do you know what a yoke is? No. Yoke. In biblical times, and I suppose in some parts of the world this still happens, oxen would be attached, tied, harnessed to a yoke. And there's this, it's used. This is the image that Jesus is using. Of oxen, two oxen, being yoked together to do a job, like plow a field, or whatever it is that oxen do. Yeah, plowing a field. So the practice was usually for a younger ox to be yoked with an older ox. The older ox knew what he was doing, and this is what would happen. And I like this image. I like this image for us, being yoked with Christ, being attached to this yoke like the young ox. And he's showing us what to do. He's showing us what to do by the power of his Spirit. This is what he's doing. If we stumble or we fall or trip, we're good. He's going to pull us along. It's okay. Like I said, stop probably too. If we're yoked with him, we're going to be good. This is the point. That stuff that the psalmist said about guaranteeing my goodness and guaranteeing my well-being, this is how it's borne out. It's borne out by being yoked with Christ. And isn't that a cause for joy? Isn't that a cause for thanksgiving? Every day, every day. So how do we come to him? How do we come to him? I sometimes think that I fail a little bit on talking about the practicalities of all this stuff. But how do we do it? And we'll talk about it a lot next week. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 10. We're going to look at those verses that talk about holding fast to the confession that's ours and provoking one another to love and good deeds and not neglecting to meet together and encourage one another. And these are the ways that we come to Christ. And we come to him alone. We come to him together. 27 of us are going to come to him on Saturday at our prayer retreat. Wonderful. Anyway, we'll talk about that next week. This is the end. The last verse, verse 28. The law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weakness. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever, Christ. The one who has been made perfect. The one in whom our perfection, our reaching the goal, is found. The one in whom salvation is found. This is our great high priest. And the congregation to whom this sermon is addressed, well, no doubt, I said might have been thinking, but no doubt they were thinking, at least in some way, that salvation was still to be found somewhere else. People think that salvation is to be found somewhere else, including us, including me. For this congregation in Hebrew, that Hebrews is being addressed, they may have thought that it was to be found in the old priesthood, the old sacrificial system. So I think of this and I say, what does this have to do with us? We're not in danger of thinking that salvation or redemption or coming to God or being brought into the presence of God without fear, without barrier. We're not in danger of thinking that that's going to be through sacrificing or appointing a priest, right? No, we're just not. So what does this mean for us? And so I ask the question. This is good for the small groups, by the way. Matt and Bob, me. Where do we look for salvation? To what kind of things do we look to save us? Where do we look for salvation? Maybe we see salvation coming from ourselves. There's a singer that I like. I like to talk about songs. There's a singer called Leona Nace, and she has a song called Charm Attack. It's not a very new song, but I like it. And it's about a guy. She likes this guy, and he's not such a good guy, but he seems very charming. Charm Attack. She says, watch out, he'll charm you. And the chorus, she says, I'm no savior, but I'll try and save you. And sometimes we think that we can save people, right? It's okay, I can change them. We think that we can do this. We think that we can save people with our own care or compassion. I saw some footage recently of a ride program that was operating in York region, up north, a little north of the city. And one of the officers was on TV, and he was surprised. He was saying, I'm really surprised that we're catching all these people and that so many people are driving under the influence, DUIs. And he said, I thought the message was getting out there. I thought we were educating people on this. Sometimes we think that education is where our salvation lies. Sometimes churches think if we just had a younger pastor, that could save us. If we just had a younger pastor, that would save us, right? Now, here's the thing. Don't get me wrong. I'm not against having care for people. I'm not against having compassion for people. I'm not against wanting to help people. I'm certainly not against education, creating awareness. And I'm certainly not against younger pastors. However, I think this passage reminds us, friends, to keep our eyes, like Adolfo was playing, turn our eyes on Jesus. Turn our eyes upon Jesus. Keep our eyes where our salvation lies. Keep our eyes there. The foundation of all this stuff. Jesus, our great high priest. The one who's stepping in for us all the time. keep our eyes on him and come to him. May this be true for each and every one of us. Amen.